I heard someone's assessment this week of A Christmas Carol. This is the story written by Dickens about Ebenezer Scrooge. And he's that old miser who thinks that the celebration of Christmas is, right, what's the word, humbug? He has these visitors, right, by night, apparitions sometimes they're called. Well, the first one is his former business partner. And there's this lasting statement that he makes in there. I've got to write it down here. Business. You know, here he is, and he's had to reflect on how he used his life. And he must be having a discussion with Scrooge about how forbearance and benevolence were all my business. That's what, you know, this message that Dickens is trying to get across. We have this social responsibility toward one another, toward each other. Well, Scrooge that message is what's being communicated to him. So, you know, in order to do that, he has these three visitors, you know, reminding him of Christmas pasts, times when he was happier, and yet times when he rejected love and friendship for wealth. And then the Christmas present, the idea that he was really pitied by certain people because of his stinginess and because he was so self-absorbed. And then the fact that ultimately that stinginess was going to bring an early death that no one would regret. And that really would only bring, instead of, you know, that would only bring sadness in certain ways. So the interesting assessment, though, that I heard about this story, sorry, I'm slowing down here, but the influence from that time of A Christmas Carol, the story by Dickens, was that it gave this influence that Christmas is about generosity. Christmas is about generosity. And, you know, that's a wonderful truth. And it's really helpful. I'm happy for it. But can it go awry? Right? Can that idea go awry for a Christian? Could Christmas gift-giving reflect, for instance, worldly materialism? Can it reflect a desire for self-glory? Should we, therefore, revive the attitude of Ebenezer Scrooge and leave behind gift-giving? Okay, I think all of us would say, no, you don't throw that baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. Because we would acknowledge that gift-giving does reflect something about God that actually we should lean into. Are we reflecting not worldly materialism, but the image of the one who created us when we give? So James 1 says it this way: every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no eclipse. There aren't these phases of the moon where sometimes it's mostly covered and sometimes there's so-called new moon where you don't see it in the night sky, right? With God, there is no eclipse. It's constant shining, right? So his light shines and his gift-giving pours forth without interruption. Isn't that what James is saying? There is no variation or shifting shadow. Even Solomon reflects on how giving and generosity works in our world. He says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. That's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? You think, well, the person who's just constantly giving away, they're not going to have anything. It's the person who just kind of hoards to himself. They're going to be the one who has. But, you know, Proverbs reflects on it this way. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Well, I want to reflect on good gifts this morning, every good gift. So I'm doing something unusual, very unusual for me. It's a topical sermon, which means I'm giving you the theme, and I am taking it basically from that James 1 verse. I'm giving you the theme, but we're going to look at various passages, all right, to support this idea of giving good gifts. So I've raised this question, what do we see in the Bible about our gift-giving God? First of all, you could turn to this, 1 Peter 5:7. We're going to get there, God willing, at some stage in our series through 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. You have these encouragements here where Peter just kind of gives somewhat rapid fire some encouragements about how we are to relate to one another. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to, this possibly is elders, this possibly is the office of elders. You younger, submit yourselves to elders. Because he's just been speaking of them at the beginning of the chapter. Or it could just be the elderly. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Remember, this church is a church that are these people scattered abroad or people who have possibly experienced some forms of persecution, reviling. And Peter's trying to counsel them about how to exist in that situation, to be as pilgrims, as sojourners. And here he tells them to humble themselves under those circumstances, that you may be exalted in due time. But then, the next phrase, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. One of the things about God's gift-giving to remember is that God notices and cares about us. Right? Cast all your cares, all your anxious thoughts on him. Right, commit them to him. It's like the idea of just kind of rolling that burden onto the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 17 reflects how the Lord knows that we are poor and needy, and therefore he takes thought for us. He considers us. And so we have this, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Cares speaks to his knowing what makes us anxious. Right? He knows what makes us worried at times like this. And that he is familiar with all of our situations. And so in giving us the Lord Jesus, God communicates that he notices us and cares about us. Is that too big of a leap for you to say, okay, God cares about you, and so he gives you Jesus? You say, well, how does that work? We tend to think of our needs as the immediate things, like, how am I going to get this thing done? Oh, I forgot to do that. Is that going to be done in time? right? We have those kinds of concerns. Or how is this person going to react at work, right? These are anxieties. Or, you know, is my car going to survive this next trip? We have certain anxieties like that that come up in our mind. And so we're not always thinking as far as how would Jesus be the answer to those problems. But we have, you know, we have much more fundamental problems, don't we? It's like when we hear about, you know, a brother or sister and in the fellowship here, and they have a son or a daughter or a relative who is lost. And you hear about all the troubles that might be coming on that person's life, but you know that their greatest need is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Like, yes, there are all these cares and concerns that we have, but what if those things are the very things that press us to the Lord? That are the things that God uses, you know, to just kind of teach us that we are helpless, that we desperately need him. Well, in that case, then, in giving us Jesus, God communicates that he notices us and cares for us. He knows our deepest needs, and he helps us in those trials. God notices us and cares for us. Secondly, God knows what you need even when you didn't know you needed it, okay? This leads on from the previous one, doesn't it? God knows what you need even when you didn't know you needed it. Romans 5, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, long section there. Romans 5, verses 6, that's actually through verse 10. Here are the things that it lists, that God knows what you need, even though you didn't know that you needed it. God knows that you are, okay, it says without strength, or some of the translations say weak. The idea of the word is that you are helpless. When we were still helpless, you were ungodly. You were still sinners. You were under wrath. You were enemies. God knows what you need even when you didn't know you needed it. And he gives in that situation. He demonstrates his love in that situation and gives because he knows what you need even when you didn't know you needed it. Thirdly, God gives you beauty instead of ashes. Do you want to look at this one, Isaiah chapter 61? Are you familiar with this? You actually are somewhat familiar, I think, with it. Isaiah 61, Jesus quotes these first two verses. He stops just short. The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. The idea, maybe your translation has a slightly different beauty there, is a headdress. So I think the idea is that ashes is something that you put on your head if you're in repentance, if you're in great sorrow. You put these ashes on your head. And so it's like it's a replacement of that. It's instead of, God gives you beauty instead of ashes. God takes what really we all should be experiencing, which is constant reflection and repentance. And in place, he comes to bring good news and to grant us beauty instead of ashes. These are the kinds of good gifts that God gives to us. He gives, right, because he knows us. He knows our cares. He knows our anxious thoughts. He gives even when we didn't know we needed it. And he gives us beauty in place of ashes. Fourthly, you are fully known and fully loved. That sounds like, in some ways, I don't know if this sounds like it to you, but at times it can sound like a little bit of a Christian catchphrase, but it's actually taken from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, where it describes it that way, that we will be fully known. Now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Then we will be fully known just as we are known. Right? Speaking to that future thing, but I think it also implies that at that stage, we'll know that we're fully known. But we're fully known right now. You are fully known. God knows everything about us. He knows all of our days. Right, so Psalm 139, I intended to open our service with that. Maybe you noticed I somehow missed that. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, oh, Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Do you hear how he's overwhelmed at how well he is known? How thoroughly he is known? Right? I mean, at times my wife knows what I'm going to say before I say it. Right? Well, the Lord knows altogether what you're going to say before you say it. He's someone who knows you. You are fully known. And at times, that sounds very threatening. And so the psalmist rehearses this. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Right? If I am totally exposed to God that way, it is frightening. Unless it's also true that at the same time of you being fully known, you are fully loved. This is how the Bible again and again reflects on it for us, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, what does Romans 8 actually mean there? Number 5. God rejoices to see you enjoying life. You know, at times, maybe you are guilty of this too. You almost feel guilty about having fun or being joyful. And yet, in many respects, God intends for us to experience full joy. Somehow we can overlook passages like that and think, no, Christianity is supposed to be very staid. And, you know, you're not supposed to be too happy or too sad. You just can't, you know, that isn't really the picture that we're supposed to have. I mean, think about what the Lord says. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, that they may have life and have it, you might have learned, abundantly, abundant life. John 15:11, I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. This complete joy comes as we realize that we are utterly dependent on Him. And the more we understand and experience that dependence, the more complete our joy becomes. God wants us to experience that joy. But it's almost like we're reticent to commit ourselves. Like, what if I fall on Him and I'm not caught? What if I really try to trust Him? It seems better to me if I just keep control of all of this instead of relinquishing that to Him and relying on Him. Whereas He says, I have come to give you fullness of joy. I want my joy to be in you. God actually rejoices to see you enjoying life. And the way that you and I enjoy life is by coming to know Him more fully. Not by holding back and saying, well, I might lose my fun if I really do what God wants me. No, He gives fullness of joy. Remember, He knows you better than you know yourself. While you are still enemies, right? He knew what you needed. He still knows better what you and I need. We need Him. That's what brings the richness of joy. Many of our joys are like baubles, aren't they? They're bright and shiny, but they're utterly insubstantial and hollow and fragile. His joys are substantial. They have weight. They are lasting. They are not easily destroyed. Sixthly, okay, there are seven if you didn't get one of the papers, so just so you can anticipate that. Number six, God wants you to have future joy, okay? It's not just joy for the present, but future joy. And some of this, I don't know if you've ever reflected on this. I haven't reflected on this as much as maybe I should have. I don't know if anyone else uses this expression. There's a particular author who refers to it this way, future joy. I don't know if that's historical expression. I've only heard this particular author use it, or people who have read his work. But future joy, God wants to give you future joy. So one of his references is this. John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. God wants you to have future joy. That means that you should ask things in Jesus' name, because obviously if you're asking, you don't have that right now. But if you ask in His name, obviously that means it's in keeping with His will and His intentions. Ask in His name and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Right? It's not just that God rejoices to see you enjoying life. He wants you to have future joy. Acts 2:28. You have made known to me the ways, or the path of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. He's quoting from Psalm 16, which we read this morning, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But here's how it's paraphrased in the New Testament. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So often future joy is thought of as the eternal bliss, isn't it? And that's what we're coming to. But even the Lord was saying, right, what I just read from John, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. There are aspects of that you can have in your present life. And then Revelation 21, we are promised a new heaven and a new earth, and no more sorrow or tears or pain, and God will dwell with us. God wants to give you future joy. So we've been looking at all these ideas, the good gifts that God gives us, as we're reflecting on gift giving, right? Here's God, and every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights with whom there's no eclipse, right? There's no phases of the moon. It's constant shining forth. God is always good. He's always shining forth good gifts on his people. And we've just been thinking of some of these. God knows you. And so God knows your cares. God knows your anxieties, right? God knew you while you were still enemies. He knows you thoroughly. He knows you fully, and you're fully loved. He wants you to experience joy. Seventh, Jesus loves you more than he loves himself. Does that make you feel a little bit uncomfortable? It does me. I've been trying to think through how do we mean that? I think the thought does sound a bit fluffy, but the Lord says that we need to love him more than our life. And that means you're willing to give up your life for him, right? Isn't that what it means? Follow my reasoning here. Otherwise, it will just sound fluffy. Therefore, if Jesus gives up his life for you, doesn't that mean he loves you? Following that reasoning, doesn't that mean that he loves you, in a sense, more than himself? How do we communicate? How do we remind ourselves of this awesome love of God toward us, that the Lord Jesus gave up his life for our sins? Now I want to take this and turn it a little bit for application, and then I'll come back and apply it to, in a more gospel way. But think about our own gift-giving now. So we've been looking at how God gives, and we've been thinking about our own generosity. Our gift-giving may be marred at times by the fall, and this is the tension that we feel, isn't it? We don't want to stray into worldly materialism. We don't want to give for self-glory, right? You know, I hate to give this because I don't want anyone to start questioning their motives, but, you know, oh, I want to be the better parent because I gave my kid this particular gift, or I want to be the better grandparent because I gave a greater gift. You know, there can be self-glory in that, can't it? We all want to guard our motives for that, not to go into self-glory in giving gifts, not to just give in terms of worldly materialism, but to really give generously like God gives. So how can we think about it that way? As people who are marred by the fall, our giving can be broken and selfish and materialistic, but we can seek to give in ways that reflect our Creator. And someone reflected on this, and I found this very helpful. And went through every single one of those steps and thought about it this way, right? Remember, we thought about how God notices us and cares about us. Well, can you give a gift that fulfills a need of some sort and says, I notice and care about you? Or can you give a gift that says, I know what you need even if you didn't know you needed it? A gift maybe that is a complete surprise is a gift that says, I know what you need even if you didn't know you needed it. Or a gift that brings beauty, communicates, I want to surround you with reflections of the best that this world can offer. Or how about a gift that makes a person feel particularly special? I know you, and I know just what you love. Or a gift that makes life more enjoyable, says, I rejoice to see you enjoying life. Or a gift that can be enjoyed for years to come, says, I want to bless you with future joy. or a gift that comes with great personal cost or sacrifice of some sort, whether it be time or energy or money, says, I love you more than I love myself. Right? A gift that comes with great personal cost or sacrifice of some sorts, like time or energy or money, says, I love you more than I love myself. You know, some folks actually have a gift of giving. Okay, did you know that's a spiritual gift? Doesn't sound very charismatic, does it? But there is a spiritual gift of giving where a person just knows how to give a gift that encourages people in many of these ways, just like God. I mean, it's just a gift with them. You know, I don't think of it that well, that way, in that many different facets. But all of us can think about things that we're giving to people and maybe try to fit them in these categories. What am I giving? You know, how does it reflect my Creator, my giving of particular gifts? What am I trying to do in this? What is it showing about me and about the Lord? Let me come back and now reflect in a more gospel way on this. Jesus meets a man, actually meets a couple of men like Ebenezer Scrooge. One of them was a wee little man, right? He's called Zacchaeus. And meeting with Jesus changed his view of his wealth, didn't it? All of a sudden, it totally turned in the way that he thought about his wealth. Before, he seemed to be self-seeking at the expense of others, and then he became somebody who gave generously, who looked out for others. Zacchaeus, wasn't it? There was another man, a rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus, really concerned about his own soul. And yet he went away, his heart clung to his wealth, and he walked away from Jesus. You see that what really adjusted their viewpoint on their wealth was their viewpoint of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we want. That's where we need the help, isn't it? I mean, the thing that will help us in dealing with our wealth is how are we reflecting on the Lord Jesus? Has he become the master of us? Has he become the one that we really want to be like? I want to be like him in my giving. Or have we come to him like a rich young ruler and he says, you know, you really need to be willing to release all that you have and come and follow me. God doesn't always mean for every one of us to just give everything that we have away, but what he does mean is that you release it, that you just kind of look at it as, it really, in some ways, doesn't belong to me. I'm a steward of it. It belongs to the Lord. And therefore, I make use of my wealth for him, right? Isn't that part of the picture that the Bible draws of it, that there is this stewardship? But at times, we can come to God and we can want what he has to offer. But we also want to just kind of hold on to things as they are. Because we know that if we do what he asks, if we do what he commands, you know, we might lose face, or we might not have control over our wealth in the same way. A couple weeks ago on that Sunday night, I was sharing this story about F.B. Meyer. Well-known preacher, and really did the rounds. Everyone was really blessed by his preaching ministry. But there was a younger minister who was coming up, G. Campbell Morgan, who was the predecessor to Lloyd-Jones. And all of a sudden, everybody was flocking to hear G. Campbell Morgan. And this really tugged on Meyer's heart. And it really bothered him. He struggled with this. Here he is, a minister of God, and yet he's jealous in his heart. And one morning, he meets C.T. Studd at some conference. A young man at that time, really enthusiastic. And he sees him early that morning. He says, "Oh, what have you been up to?" And he says, "Oh, you know, I get up and I spend, you know, my first hour with the Lord and giving myself over to him." They go on in their conversation, and it comes out that the older man, Meyer, desires to have what this young man has. And he doesn't feel he has it. And he reflects on that with C.T. Studd. And Studd replies to him, "Well, I don't know, Mr. Meyer. Have you given everything to God?" And Meyer has to reflect on that. And he envisions it in a certain way. He envisions it like keys on a ring. And it's like God asks him for all the keys on the ring, everything in his life. And he gives them all the keys but one. And he thinks, you know, I will serve you, Lord, more fervently in all these other areas if you'll just let me hold on to this one key, to this one room, this one thing that he's just keeping from the Lord. And the Lord insists, "No, I want all of it." And this is very helpful. I mean, I find it over and over again helpful. Meyer says to the Lord, "Lord, I can't give it to you, but you can take it." And in some way, that is his will saying, "Lord, it is yours." And the Lord takes it. And Meyer describes it as the Lord just takes that key and he goes and he opens that closet and he clears all of it out. And he fills it with so much more goodness than Meyer could ever imagine. And this is often the way with us, isn't it? We hold back or we're in reserve and we don't want to commit, you know, whether it be in generosity or whether it be in some aspect of your life. And yet, what it reflects in us is that we don't believe that God is concerned and God is interested in our joy, in our complete joy. And yet everywhere in the Bible we read about this and all of our experience tells us, yes, he is concerned about that. Yes, that is what he wants. He wants my fullness of joy. And so we can be like Zacchaeus and this encounter with the Lord just kind of turns us all entirely. Or we can be like the rich young ruler and just kind of wants to hold on to it. And goes away miserable because he had great wealth. He had a lot of baubles. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word to us this morning. We thank you for the gifts that you give. And Father, we pray that this Christmas season we'd be able to give like you do. In some small reflection, tainted though we may be, yet, Father, we long to be able to give with generosity and joy, to give the kinds of things that bring real beauty and rejoicing and that show we really care. And, Father, that reflect your image, we pray. we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.